We're continuing tonight in the book of James, so please turn with me to James chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through to 12 tonight, so James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbour? Amen, and we thank God for this portion of Scripture. So as we've been looking at this letter of James, we've been getting a lot of practical theology as we've been going through. And we've been told we're to be doers of the word and not only hearers. We're to put our faith into practice. Faith without works is dead. We're showing that our faith is genuine, really, as we come through these trials, as we heard in chapter 1, or in the things that we say to one another, or in the way that we conduct our lives. And last week we saw there were two kinds of wisdom. There was that which was pure and righteous from above, and then that which was from below and was ungodly and unspiritual. And these sources of wisdom continue into this passage tonight, and it's beefed out a bit more in this chapter, chapter 4. And James shows that these congregations were living in the wisdom of the fallen world, and that resulted in conflict with one another and with God. But thankfully we'll see here tonight that James goes on to show how that conflict can be resolved. There is a lot in this passage, and I'm trying to jump straight in here tonight because there's a lot to work through and there's a lot for us to focus on. But I'll try and bring it under 3 points tonight, and we'll work through it as we go along. So firstly, we see conflict among each other. And if you look at the last verse of chapter 3 there, and the first one in chapter 4, there's quite a contrast going on there. James has just talked about peace and about those who make peace. And then look what he says here in verse 1. He poses a question to them. It's not about peace here. It's what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you. And he's using strong language here. But the way he's talking about this fighting and mentioning words like war and murder, you'd think he was talking about people outside of the church and not those within it. You'd think he was talking about what goes on down the town late on a Saturday night. But of course he's not. Remember, he's writing here to those within the churches in the area, within that region, Christian people, those who have heard the gospel, those who have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. But over time, worldliness has crept in to the church, and so much so that they were living like people who were actually far away from God. They were fighting. They were quarreling with one another. It's interesting that James doesn't put his finger on one particular church here, because you see, this problem is widespread. This problem of conflict is known among many churches, and it's something that we see in churches today also. How many churches have split over the years? How many people have left churches because of some sort of a fallout? Most of you here tonight have been part of this church for a long time, and I'm sure you can think of more than one occasion where there have been some sort of fallouts in the church, where there's been conflict, where there's been division among the people here. Of course, I don't need to mention particular issues, but there'll be things that come to your mind. Maybe some of those issues are still ongoing today to some extent. But what if we were asked the same question that James poses? What is it that causes fights and quarrels among you? How would you answer that question? Sometimes we don't even think about the underlying reasons. We just think these things just happen out of the blue. So James probes them here a wee bit to think about this. And he asks them this rhetorical question. He says, is it not that your passions are at war within you? The conflict they engage in with one another stems from this war that is going on in their own lives. And it's the same for each one of us here tonight. There's a battle within us as Christians against those desires of sin. But although James uses words here like passion and desire, and he talks about them being adulterers in verse 4, you might jump to the conclusion that he's talking about some sort of sexual lusts or sexual desire here. But no, that's not what he's referring to at all. He's talking about their selfish, sinful desires, the things that they crave for. They're coveting after other things. Look at how James describes it here. He says they're desiring things they don't have. They're coveting what they can't obtain. And they're even asking wrongly in prayer to fuel these passions. If you think about any conflicts you've seen in the church, so often doesn't it boil down to these very things? People wanting to go their own way. It's their way or the highway. I will keep going until I get it my way. I know best. Whether it's over the choice of a colour of paint or whether it's the choice of a leader in the church, people will keep going until they get their own way because of their selfish attitude. And deep down, they want what they want. So often these jealous and selfish passions, they're building up within. If you think of a volcano, it's like it's bubbling up below the surface. And it keeps going for some time and some time, and then all of a sudden it just erupts. And when it comes out, it causes so much devastation. And James says that murder and fights and quarrels are the things that are overflowing out of these desires. I don't think James is talking about them actually going about killing each other here. I think if they were doing that within the church, he would have a few more words to say about it here. But he's using this term murder to show the seriousness of what is going on here. If these selfish attitudes are not kept in check, and if they're allowed to erupt and come out to the surface, then this is as dangerous as murder in the church. Because they are in fact destroying and tearing down the good character of individuals, the reputation of the church, they're destroying it. What sort of a witness is that when people are in the church, those who claim to be Christians, are at war with one another? When people in the local community start to hear and see what's going on in the church, it becomes the talk of the country, doesn't it? Them folk, they say they're Christians in there, they say they're different from the rest of us. Well, if that's how they treat each other in there, well, I want nothing to do with it. Isn't that what they say? Surely we don't want that to be said of us here. We don't want that to happen. So instead of lashing out in ways like this, we need to turn to God and seek his help to face those battles within, not on our own, but with his help. And so James talks in verse 3 there about prayer and about asking God. And these people within the various congregations should be praying and asking God to deal with these passions that are within them. They should be praying for the godly wisdom that we talked about last week so that they don't fight and quarrel among each other. They should be bringing this to God rightfully in prayer. But these lusts and desires have taken over so much that they're not even seeking God in prayer. Look at verse 2, it says, you do not have because you do not ask. They aren't even seeking a resolution to their problems. Instead, they're taking matters into their own hand. They're thinking they can do it themselves. We know best. We don't need you, God. But even when they do manage to get a prayer meeting gathered up here, when they do come to prayer, verse 3 says that they actually ask with wrong motives. Even in prayer, these sinful desires are coming out to the surface. They're the driving force behind their prayers. Prayer is used as a means to get their own way and to glorify themselves rather than glorify God and seek His will. And I hope that can't be said of us to hear tonight as we come to prayer, and I'm sure it won't be. But we must seek God in prayer truly and depend on Him as a church. Of course, as Christians, we can come in prayer knowing that Jesus has won the battle on the cross and that sin is no longer our master. It no longer has control over us. But yet there still is that battle within us, that conflict within us, where these selfish desires still want to come to the surface. And we must be aware of that. We must war against these things rather than allowing them to bubble and to boil over and to fights and quarrels among us here in the church. James then shows that this goes on then from conflict among each other to conflict with God. You've maybe used the phrase, there's just no telling some people. No matter how much you see them doing something, you go on at them and they just don't listen. Someone you care about is maybe doing something that's actually harmful, that could ruin their life. You try telling them to stop it, but nothing changes. If you think about the various smoking adverts that have been on TV over the years, if you look at the dangers that have been presented, look at how the packaging has changed. There was those horrible pictures on them for a while with the lungs and the various cancers, and then they put very clear messages on them saying that smoking kills, it causes cancer, it does all these things. But yet people are still oblivious to it, aren't they? Quite often it's only whenever it comes to home, when they hear those words directed to themselves personally, that they sit up and listen. When you're told that your arteries are clogged up because of your smoking and you've only about a year to live, that's when people sit up and listen. See, James has been very patient with these people so far. He's been calling them brothers all along from chapter 1 right through. He's been trying to show them how they should seek the wisdom of God and how they should live that out. But here in verse 4, he's had enough of this pointing them in that direction. He's been spelling it out for so long and so clearly. And he just says, you adulterous people, in verse 4. No longer is he calling them brothers. This is a very strong rebuke here. If there was anybody nodding off in church that morning, they certainly would have sat up and listened to what was going on. Me? An adulterer? What are you on about? You know, I've been very faithful to my wife or to my husband. See, the thing is, there isn't any hint of sexual immorality among these people, or their marriages seem to be okay. This isn't the issue here. The issue is actually their relationship with God. This is spiritual adultery, and this has to be taken very seriously. And here James picks up on a metaphor that was commonly used in the Old Testament. We've seen it, and when we looked at Hosea, we have seen it in prophets like Isaiah as well, mentions this spiritual adultery, of how the people of Israel had been joined to God in this covenant, and that relationship. Just like a marriage, they were united together. But they committed spiritual adultery by going after false gods, foreign gods like the Baals and so on. And of course that brought consequences for the people of Israel, and no more so in the exile as they were put out of Jerusalem. But for the Christian churches who James was speaking to here, and for us today, we're also joined in a great marriage. We're joined to Christ. Jesus is referred to a number of times throughout Scripture as the bridegroom who takes his bride, the church. He gave up his life for the church, as it talks about in Ephesians 5. And if you've come to saving faith in Jesus, then you are joined with him. You are one with him. And so then, if something else comes in between you and Christ, this is also spiritual adultery. And this accusation can be pointed at us if that's the case tonight. But what is the particular problem here that James highlights? It's not chasing after Baals like the people of Israel or other idols. No, it says here that the problem is that they've become friends with the world. And this has led to hatred with God. It's made an enemy of them with God. But how can this be? Surely being friends with the world isn't that bad, is it? Well, the way James speaks here shows that it is. But I think we need to grasp what he's talking about when he says friendship and the world here. What do these two words mean? See, friendship, when James was writing here, it wasn't just some sort of casual thing. It's not like having hundreds of friends on Facebook. You don't really even know them that well. See, this was something that was much more than that. It was a deep and a meaningful relationship when he called someone a friend. There was a deep unity between them. And also this word world then is used many times in the Bible. But here it's used in the terms of things that are opposed to God. There's a world here where everything is, in thought, word and deed, seems to go against God. The desires are against God rather than for him. They are things that displease God rather than bring pleasure to him. James has been highlighting some of these ways of the world in the previous chapters as we've been looking at. The world is a place where partiality is shown, where the rich are favoured and the poor are neglected. It's a place where the tongue is used loosely to destroy and to hurt, as we've seen, like a blazing fire, rather than to build up and encourage. The world's a place that's full of jealousy and selfish ambition, as we looked at last week, a place of fighting and quarrelling, as we've seen here even in this chapter. And these are only scratching the surface. See, the world is opposed to God in so many ways. It's full of many vices and things that take us away from God. So if someone chooses to unite themselves as a friend to the world, they are committing a serious spiritual act of adultery against God. You can't be in fellowship with God and in relationship with the world at the same time. James is saying it's not possible. In verse 5, he goes on here to add more reason as to why God hates this such a relationship. Although James says this verse is from Scripture, it's not very clear that there is an actual direct quote anywhere in Scripture. And to make this verse 5 even more complicated, there's three or four different ways that it actually is often translated. And you might see that in your footnotes at the bottom of your Bible. But I think here, because the immediate context is focused on God, I think it's best here to see that this is referring to the Lord being jealous of his spirit that he has put within the people. See, the focus is on God here. This is a positive divine jealousy. It's not some lustful thing of God, but it's a good thing of God. He is jealous for his people to be in that right relationship with him. God wants them to live in line with that spirit that he has put in to those who believe. If we are in Christ, we have the Spirit of God living in us. And God wants us to live in light of that, to resist the world and to live differently rather than becoming friends with it. But of course, as we live in the world, we're affected by the things around us. If we're honest, we've all compromised in various ways in our lifetime. We maybe grasp after money or status or power. We fail to live by God's wisdom in every decision we make in our life. We're corrupted in so many ways. But yet the Bible makes clear that we should have this clear distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are in the world. It should be obvious to those around us of that distinction. People should be able to look at us and say, there's something different about that man or that woman. There's someone who loves the Lord. There's someone who's going on with them. That spirit is within them. Maybe tonight we need to consider, if we're flirting too much with the things of the world, that's not apparent in our life anymore. We need to stop cozying up to the things that take us away from a right relationship with God. See, God wants us to be faithful and true to him, And as his Spirit continues to work in us, it enables us to live that out in our lives. But we can't do it on our own. And verse 6 brings us to the grace of God. And he gives us more grace to do that. To live as those distinct people in the world. But we must humble ourselves before Christ and depend on this grace. Because it is only that way that we're able to continue as friends of God and not friends of the world. So finally then we see conflict resolution. That's a term that's used a lot in big businesses nowadays. They see the importance of solving problems before they get too far. They recognise the damage that broken relationships can have to their finances at the end of the year, their outputs. So they pay big money, they get people to come in and do various training. These so-called experts provide this conflict resolution training. They think it's a matter of throwing a lot of money at the problem to sort it out, throw resources, and everything will be okay. Sometimes we can maybe have a similar attitude. We think we need to do more to make things better, to overcome the problem. We need to follow X, Y, and Z, and then everything will be fine. Of course, as James ever been so practical, he does give us a list of things that we can do. But he's making sure here that it's not just about following X, Y, and Z. He wants his readers to make sure here that they are dependent on God. This isn't just about depending on our own strategies or our own means of doing it. He's calling them to overcome worldliness by relying and depending on God. In light of God's grace in our life, in verse 7, he says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." This isn't him demanding some sort of submission, like a commanding officer to a soldier. It's not an authoritative thing here. No, this is a call for them to humbly come voluntarily before God, to lay down your life completely, submitting it to God, to repent, to turn away from sinful desires and worldly ways. You see, as we submit, we're actually truly following Jesus, because he was one who completely submitted his life to the Father in fulfilling that eternal plan of salvation. He voluntarily laid down his life for us. And the more that we come to know about what Jesus has done on the cross for us, and the more we come to realize how helpless we are on our own effort, then the easier it is for us to humble ourselves and to willingly submit to God and to his word. See, it is only when we fully submit to God's rule that we can resist the devil, as it talks about here in verse 7. Because you see, Satan wants to separate God and man as he did back in Eden. He wants them to be split. He wants there to be division. But through Jesus' death and resurrection, those who are trusting in Christ, we are not separate from God. We have been united to him in Christ. But the devil hates that. He wants to bring about that division again. He wants to try and drive a wedge between us and our Lord. But he can't succeed. Because if we've submitted to God and if we resist Satan's schemes, then it says here he has to flee from us. He's no choice but to flee from us. But of course, as we know from our own testimonies in our life, the problem so is often is that we keep coming, becoming friends of the world. We don't resist as we should. We don't seek to flee from him. Instead of resisting the devil through prayer and through the word, we entertain his ways. We dabble with it too much. Instead of putting away those passions that burn within us and those desires that are at war, we too easily and too long allow them to bubble up. So come into verse 8 here. There's a parallel to what has just been said. We don't resist God, but we draw near to him. And when we draw near to God, he doesn't flee. He also draws near to us. Because you see, we come to him through Christ, and Christ is the only way that we can come near to the Father. David said in Psalm 145, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, who call on him in truth." If any of you have friends that you maybe don't see very often, You often pick up the phone, don't you, to keep in touch with them. If you didn't do that, there wouldn't really be a close relationship. There wouldn't be that communication. There wouldn't be that bond. To know the nearness of God, we also must continue to come into his presence, to draw near to him, to have that genuine daily friendship and relationship with him. That must be an ongoing relationship. In these last few verses, James ties this then into repentance and forgiveness of sin. Their conflict and their double-mindedness of wanting friendship with God and the world, as we've seen, they're not to be taken lightly. In verse 9 he says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." This isn't saying that we all have to go around with gloomy, sad faces on us, that we're not allowed to crack a joke or we're not allowed to laugh as Christians. Of course that's not true. But this is saying that if we see sin in our life, we must take it seriously. Because so often sin in the world today is just laughed off. It's often the source of entertainment. It's the things you see on TV that people love and go after and laugh are often sinful things. Even in Christian circles, we can get carried away and sucked in, and we make light of sin so often, don't we? Ach, it's not that big a deal. It's all right. But instead of doing that, it says here we should mourn over it. We should see that by allowing sin to creep in, it's actually given the devil a foothold and it's affecting our fellowship with God. So we're not to be double-minded, as verse 8 says. We're to draw near to God in Christ. And we're to seek this cleansing and purifying of our sinful desires for the things that we have acted upon in our lives. So as we come to a close tonight, let us as a church seek to draw near to God. Let's seek forgiveness for any conflict that there's been in the past. Let's draw a line under it. Let's come to God and seek that forgiveness within this family. We must submit fully to God and give our lives fully into the hands of Christ. May each of us and each of our lives show clearly that we're living by the wisdom of God, that which is from above, not being in friendship with the world and those evil desires that come from it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us tonight, Lord. There's so much in this passage that challenges us and rebukes us tonight, Lord. We realize so often, Lord, that we are in conflict with others, Lord. We allow our selfish desires to come to the surface. And Lord, we, out of jealousy, say things we shouldn't. We do things that are spiteful. So Lord, please forgive us for that tonight. Forgive us as a church if there have been divisions among us here. May we turn to you, Lord, and seek that forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Lord, we realize so often too that we are friends with the world rather than and wholeheartedly serving you. Lord, we realize the danger of this and the seriousness of spiritual adultery. So please, Lord, tonight, show us those areas in our life that we need to turn away from. And Lord, may we draw near to you, knowing that you will draw near to us. May we submit our lives fully to you in Christ Jesus. May we hand them fully over to you, that we might live for you as those who are distinct in this world, as followers of Christ, the one who gave his life fully for us on the cross. So for now, it's in Jesus' name we ask all these things.